Thank you, Bruce. Good morning, church. It is good to see each of you out today, and happy Mother's Day to our mothers. As Bruce said, my name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors here at Hillview, and we're so excited that you're here today, and especially if you're visiting, we pray that this is an encouragement to you and that you've enjoyed the service so far. And as we roll into our time and looking into God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be at today, and we pray that that's a blessing to you as well. So let's pray, and we'll dive into God's Word. Father God, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to be here. Lord, I'm so thankful each week that we get to come together as a gospel-centered family, loving God and loving others. Throughout the first part of the service, I stand in the back, and this morning as I stood and looked out over this crowd of people that are here today, I'm just amazed at what you're doing, God, and I stand in awe of it. And we're so thankful for how you move. It's overwhelming at times. And so we just thank you for that. And today, as we continue to worship together, as we open up your word and we look at Ephesians chapter 2 today, the first 10 verses, I just pray, God, that your word would go forth and do its good work. Isaiah 55 teaches us that your word will go out and it'll accomplish the purposes for which it's been sent, and it does not return to you void. We claim that this morning. Father God, I just pray that in the next few moments you speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us, and that you would give each one of us what we need. You know what that is. It's different for each and every person. You know what we need in this moment. Most importantly, we need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past couple weeks, we've started in a new series in the book of Ephesians, and maybe you're just coming in today and you're visiting with us and you've not got to hear the first two messages. On the next slide here, I just got a little bit of a framework of kind of where we've been at for the past couple weeks and big idea of where we're going. But in chapters 1-3 of the book of Ephesians, it's important that we understand Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to the church at Ephesus. And as Paul writes this letter in chapters 1-3, he's really talking to us today about identity, whose we are in Christ. When we look at the majority of the verbs that are being used here, with the exception of a very few verbs all throughout chapters 1-3, Paul is teaching us this is a state of being, who we are in Christ, that once we give our life to Jesus, this is the new identity, this is the new life we have. And so there's not a lot of do this, don't do that type of language here in the first three chapters. But as we roll into chapters 4-6, because of the decision we made to give our lives to Christ, then as we'll see here as we begin in a couple weeks, chapters 4-6 will now say this is how you live. Because of this new identity you have in Christ, because of this new state of being, you have a new purpose. You have a new identity. There's unity amongst the body of Christ. And the majority of the verbs we'll see in those chapters are what we call the imperative verbs. Those are this is what you do because you have given your life to Christ. We'll see a little bit of that imperative language today in our message today as we work through Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. Last week, as Mark already mentioned, there was four big points I gave you last week. Point one is, because of our identity in Christ, we have hope. We have hope this morning. Amen, church? Because of our identity in Christ. Point two, we have an inheritance. We have become an heir of God and a co-heir with Jesus Christ because of our identity in Him. Last week, we saw that Paul said that we had power. The same resurrection power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in the life of a believer. When we give our life to Jesus, we die to self, we rise in the newness of life. And you're going to get to see that today lived out because we get to have a baptism at the end of this service today. And we're so excited about that. And so we're going to have a baptism. Jacob Rapp will be baptized at the end of the service. It's resurrection power going from death to life. And because of that, point four last week was we have victory. Satan may win a battle here or there, but he will not win the war. Amen, church? We know who wins the war. So with that being said, that's your setup for today, and we're going to roll into Ephesians chapter 2 now. First 10 verses. If you have your Bible and you want to read along in your Bible, I'm reading out of, if for my sermons, when you look at my sermons, it's going to be in either ESV or we're going to be looking at New King James. Bruce likes NIV. A lot of times Mark may look at NASB. Those are the few translations we use here. This will be ESV for you this morning. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This morning, when we look at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, there's a lot in here. We could spend several weeks just looking at these 10 verses. I mean, this is really a power section of Scripture. And to be honest with you, many have said these 10 verses of Scripture are really going to help. It's a litmus test to help us really see if we understand the gospel message, who God is, who we're not, and how we come to faith in him and become a born-again believer in Christ. Paul gives us a very clear teaching and direction about what is this gospel message. So my first question there you have in your notes in the sermon insert, the first question for us today is, what is our natural condition apart from Christ? What is our natural condition apart from Christ? When you think about the culture in which we live in today, a lot of the things that you'll see in media, What you hear is, if you'll just look inside of yourself, look deep inside of yourself, you're inherently a really good person. If you tune into the Oprah Winfrey Network and you listen to some of the teachers that she brings on, they're false teachers. They're new agers. They teach, just look in yourself, and you are inherently a good person. I want to tell you right out of the gate in Ephesians 2:1. Paul just squashes that right out of the gate. He says to us in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." I mean, your condition, my condition, apart from knowing Christ as Savior, our condition apart from Christ is one of death. We're dead. And he says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's very different than the message we hear in our culture today that says, look at yourself. No, Paul says, in ourself, our condition is one of death. So many times we look at sin as like something we do, an action. But I want to look on this next slide. When you look at this, think about this for a second. Sin is not an action or something we do, but rather a condition of who we are apart from Christ. Sin is not just an action of something you do, it's a condition of who you are apart from Christ. So we're not sinners because we sin, we sin because we're sinners. We're not liars because we lie because we are liars. We're not thieves because we steal because we're thieves. I could keep going on and on with this. It's our condition. And that goes all the way back to the fall. And I know on Mother's Day, that's a really popular message for you, isn't it? Moms, I got some hope for you at the end. I promise. But he says, this is who you are apart from Christ. You're dead. And it goes all the way back to the fall. When we look at the language in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, We see that God creates man, and on that sixth day he looks out and he looks over creation and he says it's very good. But he gave one command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from that tree, you will surely, there's that word, die. And that death is not just physical death, it was spiritual death, separation from God. Paul put it this way as he was talking to the church in Corinth. He says, for since by man, that's going to be Adam, for since by man came, there's that word again, death. By man, capital M, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all, there's that word, in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Resurrection power. And so we see our natural condition apart from Christ is one of death. It's like living in a graveyard. And you want to know the real problem with this word sin? If you want to really understand the word sin and the sin nature, this condition, you simply need to look at the middle letter in the word sin. I. We have an eye problem. Not this kind of eye problem. Last night, we were in low light, and I'm trying to sign the marriage certificate of Tori and Aaron, and I'm struggling. I can't see, and Bruce is trying to help me. He's like, you put your first name there, Paul. Okay, put your last name there, Paul. I'm like struggling to see. We're not talking about that kind of eye problem. We have a me, myself, and I problem. We have a pride problem. And to understand sin and the eye problem, just look at the person in the mirror, and you'll begin to understand that. I like how James put it. Jesus' little brother put it this way in James chapter 3. He gives us a picture of this condition we have. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. I mean, you get this. You understand this. It's hard to tame the tongue. He said, it's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. It's because we have an eye problem that we do this. A me, myself, and I problem. In James 4, I love this one. When we think about whether it be in our family, our friendships, work context, heaven forbid in the church, but it happens. James asked this question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so this morning, as I stated last week, when we think about our natural condition, our culture today wants to say everybody is God's child. Oh, we're all God's children. We're all God's children. That's not true. You become a child of God, an heir of God, and a co-heir in Christ when you give your life to Jesus. Not everyone is a child of God. Paul backs that up now here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and listen to this, and were by nature children of wrath. Before we come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're not all children of God. We're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So prior to accepting Christ, we are children of wrath. Now think about that for just a minute. I like to read after old dead guys. So when I go to find a definition, I go to Webster's 1828 dictionary. He's an old dead guy now. I don't go to the new one. I go to the old one. I like the old one because Webster usually will bring in scripture with the definition. So when we think of this word wrath, God's wrath, Webster says it this way, God's wrath in scripture is his holy and just indignation against sin. It's his holy and just indignation against sin. We love to talk about today, and we love to talk about it here at Hillview, that God is a God of love. He is church. He is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. But may we not forget that he is also a God who is holy and who is just. And those are the very nature of who he is. We can't forget that. In Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So our natural condition apart from Christ is dead in our trespasses, in our sins, and we're children of wrath. I want to read something here that I got from R.C. Sproul. He has passed, but he's not so far removed. He's like current generation. But R.C. Sproul, he writes this in a book called Are People Basically Good? And there's this tension between sin and our natural condition and the grace of God. R.C. puts it this way. One word that crystallizes the essence of Christian faith is the word grace. One of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation was the Latin phrase sola gratia, by grace only. This phrase wasn't invented by the 16th century reformers. Its roots are in the theology of Augustine Hippo, who used it to call attention to the central concept of Christianity, that our redemption is by grace alone, that the only way a human can ever find himself reconciled to God is by grace. That concept is so central to the teaching of Scripture that to even mention it seems like an insult to people's intelligence. Yet, if there is a dimension of Christian theology that has become obscured in the last few generations, it is the one of grace. Two things that every human being absolutely must come to understand are the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. These two topics are difficult for people to face, but yet they go together. If we understand who God is and catch a glimpse of His majesty, purity, and holiness, then we are instantly aware of the extent of our own corruption. When that happens, we fly to grace because we recognize that there's no way that we could ever stand before God apart from His grace. You see, this morning, I said it last week, when we begin to focus on who God is, we begin to very quickly realize who we're not. And we realize apart from Christ, we're dead in our sins and we're children of wrath. I want to show you, I find it very interesting because even in those three verses, as Paul is writing that doom and gloom that I just shared with you, look at what he uses to describe as far as verbs. Look at this, church. He says, and you were, past tense. So for those of you in the room who have accepted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You once walked following according to the course of this world. We all once lived in passions of the flesh. They're all past tense word. He does use a condition and he describes our condition, but the verbs that he's using are past tense verbs. This is who you were, but that is not who you are today when you give your life to Christ. And so we transition into Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and it brings us to our next question. What is our inherited position in Christ? What is our inherited position in Christ? Ephesians 2, 4 starts out with two words, but God. So Paul gives us this doom and gloom, and this is who you are. You're dead, you're lost, you're children of wrath. And we see this and we're like, oh man, is there any hope? And then in verse 4 he says, but God. But God. I'm so thankful through Scripture that we see the but God verses all throughout Scripture. I got online really quick, and on the next slide, I got it for you. The phrase, but God, is used 1,362 times in 609 verses throughout the Bible. But God. You were dead, but God. You were lost, but God. Over and over and over, we keep seeing, but God, but God, but God. I'm going to make a little plug. I got it up there for you, blueletterbible.org. Write it down. If you're somebody who's wanting a resource to help you study the Bible, write that down, blueletterbible.org. You can go right up in the little search thing and type in a phrase, but God, and boom, you get that like in a second if you got good internet. Might take you 15 if you got bad. But you get this information, and there's great commentaries, things that'll help you study Scripture. But God. I just typed in the word but. B-U-T. That word is used over 4,000 times in Scripture. And I want to go to the 8th time that it was used. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, if you're reading through Genesis chapter 6, all of a sudden you see this. It had got to the point where the wickedness of man was so great that the thoughts and evil of his heart was evil continually. And then it says, it grieved God that he had even made man. And we know what's coming, right? The flood. And it grieves God, and he's going to rid the earth because man's thoughts and intents were evil continually. And then we find that word, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And Noah and his family are saved. 8 people enter into the ark. And that's important for us today because of what we're going to observe at the end of this. It is a perfect analogy for baptism. And Peter brings that out for us. I want to tie the two things together. 1 Peter 3, Peter says this in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Think about that. Noah, his family, 8 total people entered into the ark. It was an ark of safety, and they were brought through the water safely. Then Peter says this, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for the good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, having been subjected to him." What you're getting ready to witness Jacob do today is just like this. Jesus Christ has now become our ark. We go into the water. We die to sin. We die to self. We rise out of the water to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. Amen, church. And so that's our inherited position in Christ. We become a co-heir. Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now listen to this verse, verse 6. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Remember, last week we talked about hope. And when we speak of hope, it's not speaking of hope as if, "I hope this is going to happen." I use the analogy of, "I hope my Purdue Boilermakers one day will win the title." Boy, that's a big hope. No, it's not that kind of hope. We speak of these things as if they happen because they have. And we shared a text that Lori Jo and Paul had sent to Bruce and I in reference to a young man who lost his life, a senior from Paoli. And Lori Jo says this, "I can't wait to introduce you and Bruce to him when we all get home. You're going to love him." She spoke of that as if it is, because it is, because of that young man's faith in Christ. And look at that language. We have been seated. It's like done. We have been seated. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been seated there. That's what you have if you've given your life to Jesus. It's the already now but not yet reality of the gospel. You have been seated there. He's given you that. That is your inheritance if you've given your life to Jesus. Paul, in the next 3 verses, is going to sum up the gospel for us in 4 points. 4 points. Paul's 4-point summary of the gospel. Let's read Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul gives us four things here real quick. He gives us a cause, the means, the effects, and the promise. 4 points of the gospel: the cause, the means, the effects, and the promise. So what's the cause? What's the cause of our salvation? The cause of our salvation is grace. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. You can think of it this way. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because of what Mark shared during the communion meditation, that Jesus loved us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. But in order to understand grace, you've got to understand the first part of our message. You've got to understand justice. You've got to understand mercy. Justice means you get what you deserve. You're driving down the street, you're going 2 mile an hour over the speed limit, and you get pulled over. You could be given a ticket for that, right, Paul? You could be. Most police officers aren't going to do that, but technically you broke the law, didn't you? You broke the law. I got a ticket in Los Fresnos, Texas for 4 mile an hour over. Didn't matter that I agreed with it or didn't agree with it. I broke the law. I broke the speed limit. 39 and a 35. $120 ticket. Not cheap. But it was justice. Got what I deserve. Mercy. Mercy says, no, you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. Mercy says, I'll give you a verbal warning this time. Not going to give you the ticket. Grace. Grace is, I'm going to go above and beyond to make your mistake, your sin, I'm going to go above and beyond to make it right. And that's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He's went above and beyond. Jesus did that for us. He won us back. He went above and beyond so that we can be a co-heir with him. That's the cause. The cause is grace. The means is faith. The means of our salvation is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. So the cause is grace towards us, the means is our faith in responding to this. And in verse 8 I highlighted the word this. This ties those two thoughts together, grace and faith. When he says, and this, that this is tying the grace with the faith, and he's basically saying both of those are a gift of God. Apart from the Holy Spirit convicting us, we couldn't even move towards God. Do you realize that today? Apart from the Holy Spirit speaking to you and convicting of you of your sin state in Christ, you couldn't even respond. But because of the Holy Spirit, you're convicted of that, dead in your trespasses and sin. And you can move in faith and accept the free gift that God's offered you. The means of salvation is faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance, the title deed, the guarantee, the assurance of it to be true, of things hoped for, not wishful thinking hope, but assurance of hope, for the evidence of things not seen. Faith occurs when we rest in the truth that God has and will accomplish all that he said he would do. Faith occurs when we rest in the truth that God has and will accomplish all that he said he would do. So we have the cause, and the cause was grace. The means is our faith, and we have the effects. Because of these first two truths, we have the effects. The effects of grace and faith in our lives when we accept Christ as our Savior is good works. It is good works. That is the outflowing of who you are in Christ. Paul put it this way. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, just so we're clear, I don't want people walking out of here today and saying, Paul said we're saved by works. That's not what I'm getting ready to teach you. You are not saved by your works. You're saved. Next slide. Let's do this next slide. I'll get it right this way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, but faith in Christ that saves is never alone. Salvation is by grace alone. It is through faith alone, but faith in Christ that saves is never alone, because on the backside of going from death to life is the fact that you want to now do something about that. He radically changes you. You're born again is the language that Jesus used in John 3. Our faith is validated by our good works for the Lord. James puts it this way. Think of it this way. We'll let James explain it to us. What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Picture that. Somebody walks in here today and they have need. They have no food, no shelter, no home. They have a need. I think within the midst of this group, we could help meet that need. But we turn away and we say, thanks for visiting. Glad you came today. Be warm, be fed. Good luck to you. What kind of faith is that? Do you really understand the gospel and what Christ has done for you if that's the kind of faith you have? He says, no. What good is that? What did that just profit? He goes on to say it this way. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. 90% of America believes that there's a God. You ask them, and they'll tell you, yeah, I believe in God. I'm telling you, if 90% of America believed that today, this country would look different. It would look different. James says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The effects of the life change that Jesus makes in us should produce works, church. It should, because we realize we have went from death to life. And James says, look, is this just an argumentative thing for you? Do you even want to know, you foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you even want to know that? Is that really a conversation you want to have, that you can accept Christ and not have any change? No, church. When we come to know Christ, it radically changes us. Our worldview is different. So that's the effects, and then we have the promise. The promise is this: we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I love the word workmanship. The word workmanship, if you're trying to break it out grammatically, is what we call a present progressive verb. It means it's not finished yet. He says, Paul Wallerzak is a workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He's still working on me. He's still changing me. And I'm not done with him yet, and I won't be done with him yet until I call him home or he meets me in the air. One of the two. A workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The Greek word is poema. It's a poem. God is literally writing our story, and He is not done yet. And I'm thankful that He's not done yet, church. We still have a story, amen? We still have good news to share, because we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And look at this, you should feel special. I should feel special. He's prepared those beforehand that we should walk in those things. Should make you feel pretty special today. I want to talk about the promise for just a moment. We've used this illustration before, but I did a little more research on where it came from. On this next slide here, you're going to see a tapestry. That tapestry looks like a mess. That's the backside of the tapestry, the weaving. And it looks like a mess. Corrie ten Boom, she wrote a poem, Life is But a Weaving. It's also called the Tapestry Poem. If you've studied her life or looked at it all, her and her family went through horrific things in concentration camps, and they endured unbelievable things. This is her weaving. This is in her museum. And this is the poem she wrote, the tapestry poem. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaves steadily. Oftentimes he weaves sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice up to him. On the next slide, when you take that tapestry and what looks like a mess to us and you flip that tapestry over, that's what it is. You know, to us, sometimes life just seems like a jumbled mess. We're searching for God. We're seeking God. We're wanting to know what God's will is. And some really tough things happen in our lives. And we feel like that jumbled mess on the backside of the tapestry. But I'm telling you, I believe it as much as I've ever believed it in my life, that one day that tapestry will be flipped over for each one of us. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, it's going to be a beautiful thing when we see how God used it. This past week, as we think about Mother's Day, there is a family today on Mother's Day who is celebrating the loss of their mom. I couldn't help but think about Nancy Simon and the Simon family this week. And moms, I know that things are hard. I was walking down the hallway this morning, and as I was walking down the hallway, I got a blip to my phone from USA Today, and here was the title. Moms are struggling. There's dissonance between the ritual of Mother's Day and the reality of motherhood. There's a dissonance between Mother's Day and the reality of motherhood. Ladies, I know it's hard. I can't imagine. And I know it's hard. At times you feel like there's many of you, you're working outside of the home. You're trying to take care of things in the home. You're trying to raise a family. And you're going here, there, and everywhere. In the back of your tapestry, you feel looks like this just crazy messed up thread of whatever. And you're like, am what I doing, does it even make a difference? Does it really matter? It does matter. It matters a lot. And I want you to know, I couldn't help, when I thought about Nancy and her life, she was an encouragement to many of us in this room, amen? Such a sweet, sweet lady. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8, we'll have on the screen for you, says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. This was Paul writing. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I want to encourage you, moms. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep praying over those kids. Keep loving on your husband in spite of his stuff. I'll speak for me. I got a great wife, and I'm really proud of her. And I know there's days she doesn't feel like she just gets wore out. Paul also says this, do not become weary in well-doing. For one day you will receive that prize. Keep it up, moms. I know there's others in the room that you don't have children and you wish you did. We love you. And we're praying for you. And I don't understand why you don't. I know you wanted them. But you've been a blessing to others. And don't let Satan ever tell you different. Paul reminds us the cause is grace. The means is faith. The effects are good works. And the promise is that he will see it through to completion. Amen, church? I'm going to invite our worship team to come back onto the stage, and we're going to sing a song of invitation. In addition to a baptism today, the Roll family will be joining our church today, and we're very excited about that. It's just a great day. Amen? It's a great day to be here. We're excited. But if you have a need this morning while we're singing, we would invite you to come. Let Bruce, the elders, let us pray over you and help you with your need.